I'm reminded of what a seasoned saint told me one time, a man of God preacher. I heard him say, actually. He said that he never bothered him when he saw people sleeping when he was preaching. He felt that they had absolute confidence in everything that he was going to say. And so, you just take your ease and we'll wake you up when it's over. Isaiah chapter 38. By the way, my wife thought it'd be a good idea, and I try to listen to her most of the time. To just mention the fact that we live near the Orlando area. We're just a little bit north of Orlando, so we're from Florida. And in fellowship at Hiawatha Bible Chapel in the city of Orlando. Now that charge has been dutifully dispatched. But it is good to be here. I was actually here years ago at a National Workers and Elders Conference. It's been a number of years. I can't remember. It seems like about 10 years ago, but everything seems like 10 years ago. And so I don't know exactly when it was, but it was good to be here then. It's good to be here again. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 38. We'll read from the first verse. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. And then drop down, if you would, to verse 14 of the same chapter. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And then just to note in verse 20, he says, The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And another possible suggestion, as we said in our earlier message, that it may have been those songs of degrees, Psalm 120 through 134, that is even mentioned here. And then drop down, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now keep your place, if you like, there in the book of Isaiah in chapter 39, but turn back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 32. 2 Chronicles in chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 24. As you know, the book of Chronicles gives us a sort of a divine commentary on some of these historical events. The book of Chronicles is a book that has both additions and subtractions from some of the other historical records, but it gives us oftentimes what we might call God's viewpoint of these things, and he gives us an insight that some of the historical records do not give us. In 2 Chronicles 32, 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death. And prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah, and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And then drop down, if you would, in verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now that's a helpful bit of information that's given us about the experience that we find recorded for us, not only in the Kings, but in the book of Isaiah as well. For instance, the incident that happens with the kings of Babylon, the ambassadors of Babylon that come to him. We might wonder, if we only had the book of Isaiah, what was going on there? Was it good? Was it bad? And so on. And yet we're definitely told here that wrath came upon him, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and upon the city, but in mercy God withheld it in the days of Hezekiah. We're also told that it was a test that God left to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And we're told that Hezekiah had been lifted up in his heart, that pride was found within him. His heart was lifted up. Keep that in mind, and let's turn back to that portion again there in the book of Isaiah. Now, we had left Hezekiah this morning when we looked at that incident that happened in his life when he was taken sick. And Hezekiah had a very unique experience. I call it a privilege. It's one that most of us most likely will never have. But he knew that he was going to die. As a matter of fact, the Lord told him that he was going to die and to set his house in order. And so in that sense, there is a sense in which we could say it was a privilege that most people would never have. It's interesting to contemplate, isn't it? Now, we all know we're going to die, except the fact, of course, we trust that we'll be living when the Lord Jesus returns to receive us unto himself. But outside of that, we all know we're going to die. We just don't know when. Hezekiah knew that his time was short. So he turns and he begins to pray. Now, for the setting of this, we look at the little phrase that's found in verse 1, in those days. And we ask ourselves the question, what days were those? We read this morning in 2 Kings 18 that Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. There were 15 years that were added to his life. And so we can fix the time when this particular event occurred in the life of Hezekiah. And the significance of that, again, is found that you'll notice in chapter 36 of Isaiah, that it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against him, against all the defense cities of Judah, and took them. Now, I'm not great at math, and I'm terrible at chronologies, but this one's fairly easy for us. He reigned 29 years. He had 15 years added. It was in the 14th year that Sennacherib came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took it. So that fixes the time of Hezekiah's sickness to either just before or more likely during the time when Sennacherib came up against those cities. It was at that time, and the scripture is very emphatic, in those days that Hezekiah was sick unto death and the Lord told him he was going to die. Now you couldn't get at a weaker state than that. A person can be sick, a person can be ill, a person can be in bad health, but he was going to die. And Sennacherib's forces had taken the defensed cities of Judah. Now, as we read that again, we stop and ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, in that day, even as in this day, you know that the land of Israel, the physical property that's there, it's a very small strip of land. And that's why the people who are in that land today have fought so to maintain those stretches of border of the West Bank and the other areas to provide a buffer zone for them. They don't have a very big buffer zone between them and the enemies. Well, in that day, they had certain outposts, certain defense cities, and those were the front guard, if you will. And their job was to prevent the enemy from getting into the interior. But now, Sennacherib had taken the defensed cities. That final, those final defensed places that would defend the city of Jerusalem from the onslaught of the enemies had been taken. Sennacherib and his forces were breathing down the neck of Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the pressure was on. The pressure to compromise. The pressure to look to Egypt. And what Egypt and its humanistic thinking and its wisdom could provide. The pressure to form political alliances with some of the nations around there. The pressure to look somewhere besides in the living God. And in what he could do to preserve that city for his sake and for his honor and for his glory. And now, to top it all off, Hezekiah was sick unto the very death. It was a dire situation. And yet, the sickness in that sense was a preparation. It was the very thing that would prepare Hezekiah to face the onslaught of Sennacherib, the king. Now, as we mentioned earlier, there were lessons that could have been learned by any of the kings. And one of the benefits was that much of what the kings did was recorded in history for them. They knew the stories, whether they were written or not. Some were written, and some were not. But one of those phrases, again, you read, don't you, in Kings and Chronicles is, it is recorded in the book of so-and-so, or it's recorded in the book of the kings, or is written in the book of the prophet. It was there for their instruction. They should have taken lessons often. We don't learn the lessons of history well often, do we? And yet they speak to us. As a matter of fact, keep your place there in the book of Isaiah, because we will turn back there, but turn, if you like, back to 2 Kings and chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And you'll see how similar a situation we find at the beginning of this book that we call 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. Verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. And you shake your head, don't you? Here was a king facing a rebellious Moab that had come up against him. He had fallen down through the lattice and was injured, fatally or critically injured at this point. And so he sends messengers and says, go inquire of the god of Ekron, Baalzebub, as to whether or not I shall recover of this disease. But he didn't have to wait till he got the answer from some god of Ekron. Because the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die and Elijah departed. A lesson learned from the life of a king who looked in the wrong direction. A lesson of, it's interesting the similarity, isn't it? A critically injured or a critically ill king faced with a surrounding army, but you better be careful where you look. You better be careful where you appeal for your help. But that wasn't the only lesson. The book of Kings is filled with them. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles in chapter 14. There was a king there named Asa. And Asa was a good king. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And the Lord used him. If you want a study of one of those revivals that we refer to as recoveries, look in the book of Chronicles and look in the book of Kings with the same account and read about King Asa and see how God used the man. He did much that was good. He took away the altars and he broke down the images and he cut down the groves. And in verse 8 it says he had an army of men that bare targets and spears. This is chapter 14, 2 Chronicles in verse 8. He had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. And out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. That's just about 600,000, best I can figure. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. And they came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathath at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or whether with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. I love this phrase here. For we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. What a great attitude Asa had. Lord, and really in the sense that we would translate it, Jehovah, thou art the true and the living God. You are the one we rest in. You are the one in whom we place our confidence. It is under the banner of your name, in your authority, that we rest, that we trust. Let not man prevail against thee. You know, Asa could have easily sat around and said, look, we got 600,000. They got 1,000,000. I think we could take them. I mean, the odds are a little bit lopsided, but I think we could have a good go at it. But he didn't trust in the fact that he had a big army. And he didn't trust in the fact that he had shields and targets and so on, and spears. Asa said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or whether with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest in thee. The lesson of Asa, the king. And so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. But once again, the lesson of Asa doesn't end there. And we can't write on it that phrase, again, he lived happily ever after. Fast forward a little bit to chapter 16 of the same book. And you'll notice Asa again. In chapter 1, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I've sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. Look on into verse 6, if you will. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha was building, and he built there with Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. And listen to what the seer says to him. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. He's telling him, Asa, wake up, man. Don't you remember what happened in the earlier days of your life? Don't you remember how the Ethiopians had that huge host with all the chariots? Yet then, Asa, you relied on the Lord, and he delivered them out of your hand. Asa had forgotten the lessons of his earlier life. And so he says in verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And listen to what Asa did. Asa was wroth with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And of course, you can read, it's an irony in a sense, isn't it? You know how Asa died ultimately, and the scripture says he was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Something was wrong with the man's feet. And you get something wrong with your feet, it affects the way you walk. And it's the way of the scripture in that sense, isn't it, telling us that his walk was not right in the end of his life. His feet were messed up, and he didn't walk the same as he did when he first started out. Now, I say all these and bring these passages before us not to bring us a history lesson about the kings of the nation of Israel, but to bring it to bear on the life of Hezekiah. To point out again that the fact that Hezekiah could have looked and learned the lessons that had happened to these other kings. But so can we. Because they're written, the scripture says, for our admonition. They are written for our instruction. That we might extract the principles that are found there and apply them to our present situation, both individually and corporately in our assemblies of believers. And so, we find Hezekiah faced again with the question, where, Hezekiah, is your confidence? Now back in the book of Isaiah, with the troops of Assyria mounting the siege around them and challenging them, Hezekiah is left in a position of weakness. But in his weakness, he'd find himself in a place where he could take no confidence in the flesh, and no confidence in what the flesh could produce. No confidence in the flesh. It was a test. Now, you'll note that as Hezekiah begins to pray in chapter 38, he first says, Lord, in verse 3, I beseech thee, on the grounds of how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Wrong. Bad way to start, Hezekiah. You better back up and start again. You better just stop and think about things for a minute before you approach God like that. You're not even going to bounce it off the ceiling. Lord, I come to you now on the basis of what I've done and how good I've been and how well I've kept your word and how I've done everything. Wait a minute now, Hezekiah. What about that little incident of stripping all the gold off the doors of the temple? Forget about that one? And so the list could go on. No. And God just sort of bypasses, I want to say it in this way, he just sort of bypasses Hezekiah's prayer. He skips right over it. And he says this through the prophet. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I've heard thy prayer. I've seen thy tears. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I'll deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I'll defend this city. But Hezekiah, I'm not going to do it, as the scripture says, just for your reason, for you. I'm going to do it for David's sake and for the sake of my honor and for the sake of my name and to prove to you that what Judah stands for and what Jerusalem stands for, the reality of the truth of the living God cannot be denied. And so Hezekiah was granted that extra period of time. And then he begins to change his tune. He begins to realize, doesn't he? Notice the difference, if you will, that in verse 14, he says, O Lord, I am oppressed. You undertake for me. You be my surety. And what shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. In other words, now I realize it isn't because of Hezekiah. It's what God has done. It's what the Lord himself has done. And it affected a change in Hezekiah's life. He said, the rest of my days, I'm going to walk softly. I'm going to go in the bitterness of my soul. And I have learned that my life depends on the living God. So wilt thou recover me, in verse 16, and make me to live. And wonderful words for an Old Testament man, wasn't it? In verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the very pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What a blessing that is to know, isn't it, that God has so dealt with your sins that they're all cast behind his back, never to be brought up again, judicially dealt with on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, Hezekiah, you see, had a good beginning. And the Lord recovered him out of his sickness. And the Lord enabled him to be delivered from Sennacherib. They never shot an arrow inside that city. Though they came against the city twice, and though they besieged the city in that sense, and though they taunted Hezekiah and they asked him, where is your confidence? What are you trusting in? What makes you think your God is any different? Part of why God delivered them was to show them the uniqueness of the true and the living God, as our brother has been reminding us. I tell you, these are interesting times, aren't they? I don't know how many of you saw the so-called prayer memorial service that they had at Yankee Stadium just after the September 11th. I was watching it, and I was waiting to see what it was all going to be about. And they had Sheikhs, and they had Sikhs, and they had, you know, all the different ones that came up to offer their prayers and their chants and their singing and their this and their that and the other. And it was interesting to see, as our brother mentioned, how many of them, even one man who got up to read the scripture from Romans chapter 8 and cut the verse off at the place where it says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I remember watching the people seated up on the stage, and you had this one come and that one come and this one come, and there were all these different religions. I thought, when is somebody going to get up in the name of the Lord Jesus? And I remember watching, thinking, boy, there's some weird characters up there. They had this one guy, I don't know if you remember, he's sitting there on a black hood and a black robe. I mean, he looked like Darth Vader, you know, and he's sitting there on the stage like that, and he's kind of hunched over. You couldn't even hardly see his face. I thought, where is that guy from? And knowing the tolerance that exists in the day, you know, today, I'm thinking, he could be from the Church of Satan. Who knows? And so they all got up, and they chanted, and they sang, and whatever they called prayer, they did their thing, and finally this guy with the hood gets up, and he gets up there, and he starts out, and he goes, our God and Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, the only one to get up and mention the name is the Darth Vader guy, you know, with the hood. And it turns out he was from not the Arminian church, but the Armenian church. And you know, the Armenians were just about wiped out by the Muslims. Talk about genocide. And I thought, of all the people, I would have never pegged that guy to be the one who'd get up and name the name of Jesus Christ. But part of the problem with that whole thing, and our brother is reminded, it's not my message today, but I do want to just bring in a little bit, is that the Lord Jesus Christ never shares the platform with anybody. Peter thought that was a good idea once, remember? Lord, let's make three booths here. Moses and Elijah, and you'll all be on the same level there. And the voice out of heaven said, Peter, in a sense, this is my beloved son. Don't you dare try to put him on a level with anybody, be it Moses or Elijah or anybody else. He's not equal time with somebody else. It is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of the salvation that we have in the true and living God through him. He is not the same as everybody else. And so in order to maintain the uniqueness of the living God, the Lord delivered Jerusalem and Judea. And he delivered Hezekiah at that time. Now Hezekiah, in his beginning, without any power, without any apparent success, depended upon God. And God showed himself mighty on his behalf. Great verse that was we read earlier, the eyes of the Lord looking to and fro, seeking out the one that he can prove himself powerful to on their behalf. But in the end of Hezekiah's life, after some apparent power and success and he'd reached a certain status in life, it seems his confidence was not in the same place that it had been before. And so God put a little test to him in chapter 39. That is a test according to what 2 Chronicles told us. And these ambassadors from Babylon come. And Hezekiah showed them all of the precious things that he had there in the treasury. And all of these wonderful things. And you don't have to read much between the lines to realize that he wanted to make a good impression on those Babylonian ambassadors. He wanted to show them how much stuff he had. He was lifted up in the pride of his heart, and he sought the flattery of Babylon. You remember how Babylon got its start, don't you? Babylon was built in defiance to the living God. Babylon was built on the principle of independence from God. It was the first civilization in that sense, whose total worldview and philosophy was, we don't need God, and we can make a life for ourselves and be happy without God and any of his intrusion. That was the principle of Babylon. Now, why in the world would you want to flatter them? Why would you want their approval? Why would you care about their approval? Why would you care what they thought about what you were doing in that sense in the name of the true and the living God? It was a desire for the recognition by Babylon. Babylon also came to represent religious confusion, an amalgamation of religion that became Babel confusion. It'll come together again in a coming day under the banner of tolerance and of one world religion and of one world united. And you're going to be the odd man out if you take a stand and proclaim the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus as opposed to those things. You already are considered the intolerant one if you declare that your belief is different than anybody else's. That's what Babylon came to stand for. And that's what it still stands for in principle today. And you see, there's a danger. There's a danger in the assembly, even as we gather together, of wanting to seek the approval of Babylon. And wanting to seek the approval of churches whose principles are based not on what the Word of God says, but on what is found out there in a world filled with religious confusion. That is based upon marketing techniques and man's philosophies and man's wisdom intruding into the very things of God. You have to be careful. Many churches operate on principles that are contrary to the Word of God. Why would we want to copy them? Why would we want to seek their approval? Hear me right. I'm not saying that we should do things to be purposely obnoxious. But there does come a point, doesn't there, both individually and as an assembly. Well, our brother brought it out there, even in Acts 17. Paul found his opening, didn't he? And he found what common ground he could. But man, when it came time, he didn't back off to say, God's going to judge this world by a man that he's raised from the dead, a righteous man, Jesus Christ. There's just some things you can't cut. And so he found that common ground, and rightly in that sense we should, but there's some things you just can't filter down. They're just not going to be palatable. And man, them Athenians got up on their hind legs, didn't they, when he said, God's going to judge this world by a man that he has raised from the dead. And if they thought he was a babbler when he started, they knew for sure when he got to that point he was. They said, this guy's nuts. And they left. Some of them. Some of them got saved. And that's the same way it goes today, doesn't it? Not everybody's going to take it in. And when it comes to the assembly has been designed by the Lord to reflect His glory. It is not a place that has been designed to reflect man's glory. It is not a place that is designed to lift man up. It is not a place that is to seek the flattery of a world of religious confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians who are boasting in various men and in their achievements and attainments and the different sectarian spirit that was evidenced there because they had formulated these different parties. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, that the world by its wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he goes on to tell them down in chapter 3, In verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. In other words, the assembly should in no way reflect man's glory or produce boasting in men. It is designed the same as salvation, to realize that like salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and the assembly in the same way should not produce boasting in men, no matter how great the men are, whether they be Paul or Apollos or anybody else. God has designed the assembly that it might reflect His glory and in turn produce confidence in the Lord, and that our confidence might ever be seen to be in the living God. And you know what? That sometimes people might just have to look at us and shake their heads and think, I don't know how they get on. It must be God. You look at them, they couldn't be doing it. And they scratch their heads and wonder how we maintain in the world in which we live the testimony to the living God. You see, it'll resolve down to the question in one way or another, whose approval do we look for? And who are, and where are we trusting and placing our confidence? Do we want the world's approval? Do we want Babylon's approval? Or do we want the smile of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's only one way to really get it. It's found in one of the small churches in the book of Revelation, where the risen head of the church looks down and said, though you're weak, to the church at Philadelphia, he says this, you've kept my word. And you've not denied my name. You've allowed my authority to mold and to govern your activity. They had the smile of the Lord Jesus upon them, no matter what the rest of the world thought about them. And you see, if it's His smile we seek, it's His rules we'll have to follow. It's God's house. And He makes the rules. And we have to follow them. And so 1 Timothy will tell us that it is the very house of God. And so the lesson in Hezekiah's life, that when we reach a certain place in the world, it can cause our confidence to slip its moorings from where it first was placed. May the Lord help us, keep us weak if necessary, even create in our own experience that type of thing that He had to use with Hezekiah. God has His way, doesn't He? Paul said, you know, there was a man I know. I like people to tell stories like that. I used to give my testimony like that. I'd start telling about this man I used to know. When I got to the end, it was me. And Paul does that in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, let me tell you about this man. Exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that were given to him. And in modern day language, God had to whittle him down. Lest he should get too puffed up. And Paul learned a valuable lesson. That God's principle is through weakness, His strength will be made perfect. That's true individually. And what's true individually is often true collectively and corporately as well. That through weakness, at least as far as the world is concerned, and sometimes as far as it is in reality, God's strength is made perfect. And ultimately, He gets the glory and not us. But let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, there's certainly much more we could say. We just trust that that which has been of the Spirit of God will be cemented in our hearts and minds today. Help us, we pray. We live in such times. These are interesting and fascinating times we find ourselves in here in the United States. And there are many pressures around us, individually and collectively as assemblies of God's people. Our Father, we pray that we might learn these lessons of history. We might learn well that which You have outlined so clearly in Your word in days gone by and apply them to our own lives individually and corporately as well. Our Father, teach us what it means, ever increasing. There's no greater lesson we can learn than to trust in God, to trust in the living God. Young people need to learn the lesson in their daily life and experience, dependence upon God and what it means to look to You for all that they need in their life and experience. And as we thrust forth out into a world that knows not God, oh, how we are cast upon You for our help, realizing our own inadequacies, and yet realizing that You delight to work through such weak vessels that You might get the glory. Help us, we pray, to trust in God. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.